If you've got a Bible in front of you, please turn to Hebrews chapter 5. And if you've got one of those blue Bibles, that's page 850. Let's just pray again, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we do pray for those children that have just gone out. We pray, Lord, that you would move in their hearts. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with Wayne as he speaks to them. And we pray, Lord, that you would be with us in here. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be better believers, better citizens of your kingdom. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any in this room that don't know you, we pray, Lord, that today you might change that, or that you might sow seeds that one day might change that state. And our Father, we pray that everything that we do here today will be to your honour and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, whoever wrote Hebrews said this. This is Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness." And then verse 14 says this, and that is what we're going to concentrate our focus on today. He says this, "But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish," or you could say discern, "good from evil." Anyone who has heard anything about Greek mythology, even if you're not into it, and I'm not, I can tell you that, but I have even heard of this, you will have heard about the Trojan Wars, when the Greeks waged war against the city of Troy. And the story goes that the Greeks had laid siege to the city for some 10 years, yet were unable to conquer it. And eventually, the Greek strategist Ulysses, he devised a plan, and he had a big wooden horse built. Ah, you're thinking now, yeah, I do know this. And he left it outside the gates of Troy as a gift, and as an acknowledgement that the Trojans had repulsed all the best efforts of the Greeks to conquer them. And the Greeks just sailed away in their ships. Well, the Trojans were very proud of their achievement of having sent the Greek armies packing, and were very pleased to receive the gift. So they opened the city gates, and they brought this big wooden horse into the city. And of course, unbeknown to the Trojans, the Greeks had hidden some of their finest soldiers inside the horse. And that night, bearing in mind that the Trojans had been celebrating, and they were probably a bit worse for wear by this stage, the Greeks crept out of the horse and they massacred the inhabitants, they looted the city, and then they burned it to the ground. And ever since then, the Trojan horse has stood as a symbol of deceit and infiltration, especially in recent years in terms of computer viruses. I'm sure you will have heard. Viruses that appear to be something quite innocuous, but turn out to be something far more dangerous and damaging. Over the centuries, the church has been deceived by many Trojan horses. Some of them are even mentioned in the New Testament. Sometimes they have been disguised as gifts, rather like the wooden horse, and always disguised as being helpful and quite harmless to the church. So there has always been a need for spiritual discernment. And I think that is the case today as much as it has ever been in the church. So what do we mean by spiritual discernment? When theologians and pastors use this term, spiritual discernment. Well, spiritual discernment, by its simplest definition, is the ability to discern between truth and error. There has been much error spoken and written that is vital to Bible-believing Christians. Like us, we must be able to discern it when it appears, because there's been so much of it. If you've got your Bibles there, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5. And Paul says this. 1 Thessalonians 5, look at verse 21. He says, examine, or test, if you like, everything carefully. No exceptions. Test everything carefully. And the word examine there, or test, it's a word used in metallurgy when someone wants to know what a metal is, the thing that they're dealing with. They want to know how pure it is, and so how useful it will be, or how valuable it's going to be. And Paul says, we are to do that with everything, to see whether it is genuine or false, good or bad, right or wrong. Now that's not something that happens automatically. The Bible tells us that there are three things that disrupt our ability to discern spiritually. Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3 says this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world, that's the first one, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit, that's the second one, that's the devil he's talking about there, who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among you, them, at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, and that's the third one. So we are opposed by these three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. As Christians, we are no longer controlled by these three things, as we once were before we were saved, but they still stand opposed to us, even though they don't control us anymore. Now, what does opposing the world, the flesh, and the devil involve for us? Well, we'll have a look at 1 Thessalonians 5 again. 1 Thessalonians 5, 21 and 22 say this, test all things, as we've already said, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. That's what Paul says. Now, to know what to hold fast to and to abstain from means being able to discern which is which. So why is it that there is such a lack of spiritual discernment in so many parts of the church today? Well, verse 20 there again. Do not despise prophecies, Paul said. Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Now, the immediate context there was that of prophecy as verse 20 says. But we need to remember what stage of church history this is written in. These people didn't have the New Testament like we do. It was being written before their very eyes, believe it or not. And this letter of Thessalonians was to become part of Holy Scripture, part of God's Word. At the time, these people had to discern what was being told them by what they read in the Old Testament and by the credibility of the writer or the speaker they were listening to at the time. It's very different for us. In fact, we are far better equipped than they were. We have the completed New Testament. It was completed at the end of the apostolic age, when Paul and Peter and John and Luke and Matthew and Mark and whoever wrote Hebrews had completed their work under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. So we have a great advantage over these Thessalonians. When we hear something from a preacher or a speaker, or when we read something in a book or in an article, we can test it not only against the Old Testament, which is great anyway, but against the New Testament as well. We are in this privileged position where we have the whole revelation of God for us to check and to test everything that is told to us. Paul was really writing to two groups of people when he wrote. He was writing to the Thessalonians, encouraging them to test everything they were hearing from him and others against the Old Testament. But he was also writing to us, telling us to check everything we hear against the whole Bible that we now have. And he emphasizes it by saying, check everything, examine everything, test everything that we hear. So what is it that the Bible contains that is so important for us to know when it comes to discernment? What is it that's contained in the pages of Scripture that's going to help us discern? Well, it's doctrine, putting it simply, the reasons why we believe what we do believe. That's what doctrine is. The reasons why what we believe makes sense to us. Why what we believe stands up to reason. If there is one thing that is lacking in the church more than anything else generally, it's a strong understanding of doctrine. Doctrine has become very unfashionable in some circles. Some people think, or seem to think, that it's the boring part of Christianity, which I find odd. They think it's something that can be left to pastors and elders, and it's not something the ordinary foot soldiers of the faith need to bother with. Let me remind you of what Peter said in his first letter, 1 Peter 3:15. He says, always be prepared. And he's talking to everyone. He's not just talking to pastors and preachers. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. That's a universal command to all Christians. We need to know doctrine for our own good, but we also need to be able to tell others why we believe and live with the hope that we have in our hearts. I am convinced that the main reason why so much of the church has succumbed to so many Trojan horses is because of their lack of doctrinal knowledge, and it's left them unable to discern between what is truth and what is error. That the foes that we face are formidable. And a merely elementary knowledge of doctrine is not going to be sufficient for us to deal with them. We're not going to be able to handle such formidable enemies. Now, some people avoid doctrine because it's uncomfortable and it offends. Well, yes, our message is uncomfortable. And it does offend. Sin that remains unatoned for is a deadly disease. And that should make people feel uncomfortable. Most people who have a really bad disease feel uncomfortable. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said this, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." Yes, the message we have is foolish in the eyes of most. Actually, the word that is translated as foolish could easily be translated as silly, just downright silly, our message is. It would be a perfectly valid way of translating it. Something that appears to be silly is often offensive to many, but doctrine is true, and the truth is priceless. Some say that doctrine divides. Well, yes, it does. You're spot on. It divides the lost from the found. That's what it's for, actually. Jesus said this, Luke 12:52, he said, "Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth?" "No," he says. "I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." Some people think that we have to make what we believe less offensive, that we must water down doctrine. Well, diluting doctrine simply makes the job of those who oppose us easier. And that's not something we want to do as Christians. This is very much to do with mindsets. Much of the church today has a mindset where it tends to try and see what we believe as a mass of different shades of grey, if you like. Whereas the Bible is much more black and white in what it teaches. The devil has been very successful in blurring the edges between truth and error so that we have, or that they've become indistinguishable. But truth and error are opposites. That's what makes them what they are. For those of you who like theological words, we should have what theologians call an antithetical way of thinking rather than a relativist way of thinking. Don't worry if you don't remember those. In fact, I've already forgotten them, but you know what they mean. And the theologians use that kind of stuff to show that there are two opposites, different ways of thinking. Truth is truth. A half-truth is not the truth. We must not allow a mindset where we mix up the thinking of this world and all of its ologies and compromise what the Bible teaches, what the Word of God teaches. Remember what Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on it, on the law, day and night. Another reason why a lack of discernment has crept into the church is because much of the church has compromised, more specifically, its evangelism. The doctrines of sin and hell and repentance and the cross even have made way for an emphasis on benevolence and a desire to be accepted as a totally non-threatening popular movement, with the central belief being something like, oh, if they like us, then they'll like Jesus. Well, the church is to be loving and gracious, but it also has to teach the Word of God. We are saved because of what we believe. And if what we believe is kept under wraps, then how can those we evangelize believe? They will remain in ignorance. Evangelism is not a popularity contest. We are here because we are different. Listen to what Jesus said, these words, when he was speaking to his disciples. This is John 15:18. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Pretty clear, isn't it? I don't have to explain that to you. Another reason why so many in churches lack spiritual discernment is because we are content with remaining spiritually immature. They are happy to have only a limited understanding of God's word. They get to a certain level and they think that is it. They've arrived. Well, Paul has something to say about that to the Ephesians. Listen to what he says. Ephesians 4:14. He says, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching or doctrine, and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. That's pretty clear too. If you want to be spiritually discerning, then get stuck into God's word. That's what Paul's saying. Grow up and study it diligently. The writer to the Hebrews says this, Hebrews 5:12-14. This is what I read at the beginning. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish or discern good from evil. It's amazing how many Christians are very knowledgeable about the everyday affairs of life, be it our job or our health or our education, or the politics that goes on in this world, or our hobbies and pastimes, and we keep right up to date with them all, don't we? But when it comes to knowing the Word of God and the things of God, We are happy to sit still, and in fact, we're quite prepared to regress rather than progress. So, if we lack spiritual discernment, what are we to do about it? Well, first of all, we should stoke up a desire for it in our hearts. If we are content with happiness simply being in this world's terms, and if we are very much focused on being healthy and wealthy, then the fact is we will not be spiritually discerning. It may take a step of humility to acknowledge that we lack discernment and that we need to develop it. I think in most cases that's the case. We need to be humble. Proverbs 2, verse 2 says this: "Turn your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." That's an awesome promise. He's saying, look for it, and you will find it. Wisdom, that is. The first thing to do is to acknowledge that our spiritual discernment is vitally important. That will create a desire in our heart to improve it. That's the first thing. Secondly, we are to pray for it. May seem obvious, but a lot of people don't bother. Who was the most discerning man to have ever lived? King Solomon. The Bible tells us that. One of the reasons he was because he prayed for it. In fact, turn, if you would, turn to 1 Kings 3. And you'll see what I'm talking about. One Kings 3, verse 9. In fact, go back to verse 7. This is Solomon. "Now, Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. But I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties." He's being very honest there. Good thing, good place to start. He's being humble. "Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" And then we read this, verse 10. "The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, 'Since you have asked for this, and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be.'" Solomon was wise because he asked God for wisdom. And then James, he reinforces it. James 1:5 says this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. There's not a maybe there. There's not a perhaps. There's not a 50-50 chance. He says, you will be. You ask for discernment, you ask for wisdom, and mean it, you're going to get it. If we lack discernment, then we should ask God to help us to get it. That's the second thing. Thirdly, learn discernment from others. When I was studying art at school, painting in particular, I have to say that my art teacher was useless. I shouldn't say that about teachers, but he was utterly useless. I spent months listening to him, and I learned virtually nothing from him. It wasn't until I started observing those of my fellow students who were a lot better than me that I started to really learn how to paint and to improve rapidly from where I was to where I went. If we have spiritually discerning people around us, then we should observe the lifestyles and the life choices that they make. We should observe what priorities they have with regards to their time and to their resources, and we should observe the decisions that they make. God has put them in our paths. They've put them, or put us, in their spheres of influence. And he's done that for a reason, so that we can learn from them. That's the third thing. Fourthly, remember that as Christians, we have the greatest resource we could ever wish to have. The Holy Spirit, God Himself indwelling in us. No one has more discernment than Him. Paul wrote this to the Galatians, Galatians 5:16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If we yield control of our lives to the Holy Spirit by confessing our sins and forsaking them, and by living a holy life, then the Holy Spirit will make us, or will give us, the discernment we need and the discernment that we have a desire for. We are responsible for deciding to live holy lives, and the Holy Spirit gives us the power to live that life. Fifthly, and we will finish with this, and really this is just going back to where we started actually. If we want to have spiritual discernment, then we must spend time in God's Word. Even if we do desire it and pray for it, learn it from other discerning people and depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, but don't diligently study God's word, which He has given us for this reason, then we will not gain spiritual discernment to the degree that we can and should. Only in God's word will we find the doctrines and the principles and the truths that enable us to live spiritually discerning lives. When Paul preached to the people at Berea, this is what happened. This is Acts 17, verse 10. He says, or Luke says, because he's writing this, as soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. for they received the message with great eagerness, and this is it, and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bereans studied God's word. They measured everything against it. Or to use Paul's words, they tested everything against it. And they were credited for that. They were discerning people because they studied God's word. Do you want to be a spiritually discerning person? Do we? It may seem an obvious question, but some Christians don't seem to be all that bothered whether they have spiritual discernment or not, it seems to me. I hope you want it. If you do, then I hope you will cultivate that desire, that you will pray for it, that you will allow the Holy Spirit to control your life so that He gives you the wisdom to discern. And I hope you will study God's word, not just while you're sitting in these chairs here on a Sunday, and not just a cursory look occasionally, but digging deep into its wonderful truths. God has given us a big book, and that was no accident. He didn't give us a big Bible as doorstops or for flattening flowers. He gave us a big book for us to read and to learn from. I pray that we will all gain spiritually discerning hearts. Let's just pray, shall we, before we take communion. Our Heavenly Father, we have to confess that we come up short when it comes to spiritual discernment. We pray, Lord, that you would stoke up in us a desire for it. We pray, Lord, that you would yield our hearts to the Holy Spirit and live lives where we can be used by you, where we can be enlightened by you to discern. We pray, Lord, that we would pray for your wisdom daily. Our Father, we thank you for those that we have known and those who we do know who are wise and discerning people. And we pray, Lord, that we will be able to learn from them. And our Father, we do pray and we do thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to learn from it. In Jesus' name, amen.